If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. For several weeks now, we have been looking at the words in the first four verses, considering the urgency in the gospel that comes to us, that we would be those who embrace it, that we would not neglect it, that we would not neglect this great salvation. Now at verse 5, we read these words. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one has testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or a son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for a beautiful day. Father, we do thank you in for our mothers here, and it is right and righteous to honor our father and to honor our mother. But Father, this is above all a day in which your son is honored and glorified and magnified. And Father, we pray that on the day appointed for his people to gather in his name in triumph of his victory, that you would aid us in seeing Jesus and considering him from this passage of the scriptures. Lord, deal with our hearts, we pray this day, in the matchless name of our Savior. Amen. Now, the Bible that we possess, that we have in front of us, is both the Word of God, inspired and errant and infallible, but it is also the Word of men. That is, it was written by people. It did not drop down from heaven complete. It was holy men who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us. And because God uses people and God used a variety of people, it's not surprising to see their humanity and to see their personality shine through in their writings. And so when you read Peter, it's different than when you read Paul, and Paul is different from John, and Isaiah is different from Jeremiah, and so on we could go. The various personalities and humanity of the writer comes through, even while guided by the Spirit, and come forth authoritatively and without error. And it's interesting, in light of that, to see how the Bible comes to us and how God communicates his truth is not, I think, in the way that if we were tasked to write the Bible and say, I want you to tell the story of what God did in the salvation of sinners, that we may be tempted to write a kind of theological treatise, an orderly statement of systematic theology. And God doesn't reveal himself in that way. He reveals himself in biography, reveals himself through real people dealing with real churches and real situations. And I say that to say this. The passage that we have been looking at over the last several weeks is a parenthesis. It's an evangelistic aside. It is the writing of someone who is so caught up with the wonder and the glory of what he's talking about that he cannot contain himself and feels he needs to apply it right now. I'm talking to you about Jesus, and particularly says, I've been talking to you about his superiority over the angels. And I have been quoting a variety of Old Testament passages that show the supremacy and the glory of Jesus. And I need to tell you that you can't neglect this, and you need to take the more earnest heed lest you drift away. because the truth spoken and mediated by angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of it was punished. And how will we escape if we neglect this great salvation? And having said that, it's like what was I? Oh, yeah, that's right, Jesus and the angels. I need now to go back and talk about that. I love that kind of passionate humanity of someone teaching and preaching about the glory and splendor of Christ and being so caught up with that that he needs to apply it to the people of God. But now having done that, he's going to go back to his argument. And his argument is that of the superiority of the Son to the angels. And he has proved it in a variety of ways. The Son differs in inheritance, the Son differs in his essence, and the Son differs in his honor and glory from the angels. And again, to make that argument, he has brought a series of Old Testament texts, one from Deuteronomy, most of them from the Psalms, one also from 2 Samuel 7, and he has quoted and applied them in reference to the Lord Jesus. He's now going to do that with a new text, and that is from Psalm 8. And what I want to do this morning is work our way through verses 5 through 9. And as we do, I have four headings, all of them with one word, and I've actually alliterated today. So I have prophecy, promise, perplexity, and perspective. Prophecy, promise, perplexity, and perspective. So let's begin with prophecy. In Hebrews 2:5, we read these words, "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels." Now, the writer here addresses the world to come. And he also uses the phrase, "of which we speak." Now, if you look at the immediate context, you say, well, when was he talking about that? When was he talking about the world to come? Well, it most likely has a reference to the closing words of chapter 1. In Hebrews 1:14, we read, talking of the angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" Now, you recall the book begins by talking about God speaking to us in these last days. Verse 2, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." That is, the coming of Christ into the world inaugurated a new era. It inaugurated these last days. And I know many times in Christian circles, the question goes, when are we in the last days? Here's the answer. Yes, we are in the last days. And we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Now, the world of that world to come, that world which he says is not in subjection to angels, that world of which we are speaking, can be a reference to one of two things. And I think that the answer ultimately is that both are in view. What is that world to come? Well, it could be a reference to that salvation which has been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus, that new era of redemptive of history, these last days, this final phase of redemption. But it also has a reference to the literal fulfillment of those days that will come when Christ returns in power and glory, and the enemy of our souls is destroyed, and there is the bringing about of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some of the Jews at the time of this writing were influenced by a teaching that had said that when the fullness of the kingdom arrived, it would be ruled over by two messiahs. One of the messiahs would be a king, and the other would be a priest, and the greater of the two messiahs would be the priest, but both of them would be in subjection to the great ruler of the world to come, Michael the archangel. Now, the writer is expressing over and over again in this passage the superiority and the identity of the Lord Jesus. He is the prophet, king, and priest of whom the scriptures speak, and that there will not be a multitude of messiahs, and not let alone two, there will be but one messiah who will rule over all things forever as the great God-man. Now that's what we need to understand as we enter into the section. As the great God-man, he rules over his people now. In these last days, Christ rules and reigns as king over God's people. He is the one, as we will see in a moment, who even now has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. He rules now, but there is coming a day in which that rule and reign will be seen in a way that we do not now see it. And this is going to be the argument of the passage. There's coming a day in which the rule and reign of Christ will be seen in its fullness and forever, and it will be obvious in that place that the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. The full eternal state of God's people will be a new earth, not souls in heaven, but heaven will be on earth. Heaven and earth will be one. There's coming a day, to quote J.I. Packer, in which the saints will have sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies forever on a new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are described in the Word of God as a place in which righteousness dwells. We're told in Psalm 37 that if we look for the wicked in that place, we will not be able to find him. Satan has been fully and forever defeated, and the fullness of the salvation for which we long. Again, the fullness of our salvation. Am I saying we're not fully saved? We have to be careful with what we're talking about. This body, I am a saved man dwelling in a dying body. I am a saved man with imperfection and sin. Part of the outworking of my salvation now is the putting to death of my sin by the Spirit. It is a call to wrestling and to warfare, to fight and to striving, even while I, who was heavy and weary laden, have come to him and found rest for my soul. So that the Christian life now is one of rest and of warfare. It is one of peace and of striving. It is one in which I am forgiven, and one in which I have times and days in which I say, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? But the fullness of the salvation which Jesus brings. So sometimes we say, is this it? Is this Christianity? Is this what Jesus died to produce? An imperfect church, sinful people, struggling, wrestling, at times giving in, caving in, no longer fighting, a bunch of Christians who snip at each other and snipe at each other, organizations known by arrogance and sin. Is this what he came to do? Well, you say, well, when he died, he brought about the promise and the beginning of a reversal of the curse, a full reversal. So that there is coming the fullness of a salvation for which we long. So that when somebody dies, it is right on the one hand to say, I'm so thankful for heaven. And it's also right to say, bless God for the hope of the resurrection. Because there is that tension that exists between a soul now seeing the Lord in glory and a body ravished by death entering the grave. And Christ has bought not just our souls, but our body, and he will reclaim that body on the day of resurrection and reunite it to a sinless soul and place it in a world not like the beginning, but better than the beginning, a place in which there is no more sin, no, not even the possibility of sin. Adam and Eve came into a sinless world in which it was possible to sin. We will enter a glorious world in which it will be impossible to sin because we will have seen him and be made like him. There's coming a place where there is no more sin, no more doubt, no more curse, no more dying, no more pain, and where God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And that world belongs to the Lord and to those in union to him. and those saved from sin and from the power of Satan and out of the world anticipate that coming world. And that world is not a world ruled over by angels. It's not a world ruled over by Michael. It is a world ruled over by God's exalted Son. And the hope of this is that good work begun. And brethren, God has begun a good work, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But God has begun a good work in his people. And that good work begun will be completed, and that body sown in weakness into the ground will be raised in power, and that soul that fights its remaining sin will have been perfected in holiness. And again, here's the point, that world of which all we who are in Christ will participate in will not be a world, no matter what your theology is saying. Listen, some of y'all have your theology wrong. He's writing to them. You've been taught and you believe, and you've misunderstood some scripture to believe that that world will be in subjection to angels. It will be no angel, no archangel on the throne. The world to come of which we speak is not the realm of angels, but rather of the Christ and those united to him. Now, this was a corrective, as I said, of some theology believed by some of the Jews. And again, there is a view of the book of Hebrews that this was written to what's called the Qumran community. If you've never heard of the Qumran community, you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were the guardians of the Dead Sea Scrolls and all of that. And there was a reading of Deuteronomy 32 in an alternate or a variant Hebrew manuscript that found its way into the Septuagint. Okay, so if that's not all, I'm trying not to be too confusing. In our Bibles, when we read Deuteronomy 32:8, we read it this way. And this is the song of Moses. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Okay, so that God had Israel, God had his people in view. In the Septuagint, taken from the variant Hebrew, it says, according to the number of the angels of God. Not the children of Israel, but the angels of God. And it would have been, for some, many of these Jews, they would have, when they sang the song of Moses, many of them would have sang it out of the Greek. They would have sung it out of the Septuagint. And it may have been with that, that theology of the rule of angels came about. Whatever the case, what the writer here is saying is, you've got that wrong. There is the superiority of Christ. Okay, so that's prophecy. Let's look secondly at promise. Verses 6 through 8. But one is testified in a certain place. All right, so this will help all of you when you sometimes say that you always need to know the address of the verses you quote. Now, it's not that the writer doesn't know that David wrote it in what psalm it is. But the point is, because he'll go on in other places to quote David says or, you know, whatever. But here, he's trying to make just, doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what the earthly person was. Doesn't matter what says it. Look, somebody testified in a certain place. That place is Psalm 8. But let's look at what's said. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him. This is the point in conflict here. You've made him a little lower than the angels. So man is lower than the angels. Okay? So think about this. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him, not angels, over the work of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, Psalm 8, and many of us are familiar with Psalm 8, deals with the rule and reign of man upon the earth. And it answers the question, who has dominion, to whom has dominion been granted or given by God on earth? That's really an important question to answer today. Is creation subject to creation? Is the world in subjection to animals or trees or mountains or to angels or to the devil? No, he says, it has been given to man. Now we're going to have to tease this out, what this means. Now Psalm 8, many of you will know, is quoted by Jesus in reference to himself. Psalm 8 and verse 2 says, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You can find that in Matthew 21:16. Jesus quotes that in reference to himself. So what he's saying in part is, Psalm 8 is about me. It is a psalm, Psalm 8 is a psalm of the glory of God in creation and the wonder that such a God who created such a world should care for man and love man and bless man and give man such honor and glory and authority given the limitations and smallness of his humanity. So let me read this section for you. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man, again, that you are mindful of him? That is to say, and we'll open this up, when I look at those things, and I think about who and what we are. Okay, this is what God did. This is what God made. And what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him, that you condescend, that you're with him, you meet his needs. That's part of what visiting means. True religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress. It doesn't mean knocking on their door and coming in for tea. It means meeting their needs, coming alongside, living with them with compassion. Okay, verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All right, so a couple of things that we need to consider. When you compare a person to creation, it makes them feel exceedingly small. Compare a person, even a great and mighty and wealthy and famous person, to the cosmos. Compare them to the sun. You ever seen these comparisons? You know, I got a picture, you know, here's the sun and here's the earth side by side in comparison. Well, does anybody ever look at that, you know, the comparison and go, where am I? Where am I on that? Where's the president? Where's the king on that dot? Where's the dot within the dot that means me? No, the earth is small, and we on the earth are so small. And we have a perspective, I think, in some ways, that aids us in seeing this because of these kinds of visual representations that are around us today to understand how small we are. How small the earth is in comparison to the solar system, and the earth in comparison to the vastness of the stars in the galaxy, and how many galaxies there are. And to think that any one of us living on this little blue planet has the attention of the God who formed these things by the word of his power and by the majesty of his handiwork, that he should know any of us, that he should visit any of us, that we should actually expect. I don't want to make fun of Travis is not a famous guy. I'm not a famous guy. Travis and Larry Wood led us in prayer into the throne room of the God who spoke galaxies into existence. And we don't have the idea that he said, who's making that noise? What little gnat on a little insignificant planet is trying to talk to me? No, we have the belief, and unbelievers would say the arrogance and the hubris to believe that God cares about this world and knows about us. And yet that's what this text is telling us. That he should know us, that he should know the hairs on our head, that his ear should be open to our cries is a marvel. But to the point of the text, and the writer is making here, is that of man ruling over the world that God made, while at the same time being lower than the angels. Compare a man to creation, but also compare a man to angels. Angels are God's sinless, tireless messengers, mighty and powerful. We are flesh and blood and weak. We sin, we fail. And yet God's heart and actions are toward us in a way they are not toward the angels. And the rule of this beautiful world has been given to those lower than the angel. Lower than the angels. And if you read your Bible, you understand God loves to reveal these kinds of reversals because it kind of runs counterintuitive. Let me talk to you about angels. And let me talk to you about man and his weakness and his sin. And then ask the question, which one is crowned with glory and honor? And which one has the world in subjection to him? God has put all these things under his feet. You know, God loves the first to be last and the last to be first. These reversals and paradoxes. And it is due to these things that the man of the text, it is due to the fact that this man is given this authority over the world that he is crowned with glory and honor. There is a glory to man that is different than that of an angel. A special way in which man is the image bearer of God, in which he is set to rule by God's appointment over the world and its creation. But we remind ourselves, Psalm 8, and the argument of the writer is not about us. It's about another man. Another man who would come into this world who also would be lower than the angels. So this issues into perplexity. So we've seen prophecy and promise, these promises made to man, now perplexity. Verse 8, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, this statement is true of humanity, and I want to explain what I mean by this because it could sound like heresy, but it's true of the Lord Jesus as well. For us as a people, we read Psalm 8 and everything being under us and us having authority. Well, we need to understand that this was ruined and marred in part by the curse and the fall. We find that under the curse, the world over which we are to have dominion fights back. So let's plant something. How's that going? It always goes well, right? Every plant, every garden you do, every work that you do, everything that you build is subject to decay and to a creation that fights back. So you plant and the curse says, I counter your plant with a thorn or thistle. I see your tomato plant and I raise you a rabbit or a squirrel. Thorns and thistles and weeds. You want to labor? How do you feel after you labor? It will be in pain and sweat. And it will result in death and loss. We are subject to a world that quakes and produces drought and devastating storms, a world of viruses and cancer and war and famine and chaos. And no matter what you do, and no matter how you labor, it will resist and push back against you. You will not feel in control, or if you do, it won't be for long. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at this glorious lawn that I have mowed. And 2 days later it says, cut me again. It's never done. But brethren, the argument, again, the point of all of this is about the man. Another man. The Lord Jesus. Because remember, the point of the text is not that we are better or superior than the angels. It's that he is. But he was also made a little lower than the angels, though he is their creator and king. And this is, one of those great tensions and reversals that the scriptures glory in. What is man that God should be mindful of him? And what is man that God should become him? The marvel of our faith, the marvelous mystery, the wondrous mystery that we are called to behold, is that God took on human flesh, and that in that flesh he suffered, and in that flesh he died. This one born of a virgin, this one bearing a real humanity, right now sits, as we are told in this very book, at the right hand of the majesty on high. He said to his disciples in Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is the one that he is before all things, and through him all the world was made, and in him it all holds together, we are told. It is said of him in verse 8, of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you take as well the great words of Ephesians 2. And this is in reference now, I'm quoting beginning at verse 20. There, it's talking about the power that is in us when operative in us who are believers. He says it's like the power that he used when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, when did that take place? Is that yet to take place, or has this already taken place? What is it? Already. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put, not will put, he put all things under his feet. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 8, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And because of his work in saving sinners upon the cross, Philippians 2 and verse 9 says, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Not will, has. You believe that? Do you see it? Is that what the world looks like? Does it look like that? And that is to say, is it as visible and tangible and obvious in this present age as it will be in the world to come? So we feel a tension, don't we? Are any of you anxious about the world and the state of the world and the future of the world? Anybody? Anybody willing to admit that? Are you anxious and fearful about the world of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren? My earthly care is now about 90-some years from now. I think I'm imagining my little granddaughter over there will be, I'm hoping, make it into her 90s. I'm going to be long gone. But when I became a dad, the future of the world became about my kids, and now it's about them and my grandkids. And I look at that sometimes and I think, ay, 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 where the world is and where is it going? But you know what? God has placed all things under him. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And yet, just as with the rule of man over the world appointed to us, we do not yet see all things subject. So I'm calling this perplexity. This brings about perplexity. How can we be anxious and fearful when Christ is ruling and reigning? How many of you believe that God is sovereign over every... So what is it? One man has said that when we proclaim the sovereignty of God, we are saying that there is not a stray or rebellious molecule on the face of the earth. And we say, amen, amen, amen. And I'm terrified. Because the world feels chaotic. And we read in Psalm 2, wherefore do the nations rage? and the kings of the earth set themselves against Christ, against the Lord and his anointed. That's not pre-cross or pre-ascension and pre-glorification. We read Psalm 2. We can read Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 side by side. We're left with perplexity. And so we say, do we not, on the one hand and on the other? Do we see evidences of his power and glory and rule and reign? Yeah, it's right here today. In the 21st century, in a world of unbelief, young and old are gathering together in, under the subjection of hearts conquered by grace. And there are people going out and telling others about Jesus, and Satan is losing those from his kingdom, and they're being brought from a place of darkness to light. We know, do we not? And we believe and we confess that he is working all things according to his own end. That our God is in the heavens doing everything that he pleases. We believe that though this world is fallen and cursed, that he is yet able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and those who are the called in accordance with his purpose. We see his name and his fame spread throughout the whole world. We see people going forth in his name, bringing good news of great joy to all people. We see churches planted and good done in his name. But we also see brokenness and shame, and we see the houses of worship where there is sin and compromise and failure, and we see a world in which there is unbelief and rejection and hatred and persecution. There's perplexity. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him. Now, if you look in your translation, the hymn in verse 8, is not capitalized. The New King James capitalizes the masculine pronoun for God and for Christ and for the Spirit. Look at verse 10, for it's fitting for him. That's a capital H there because they say it's talking about Jesus. But we do not yet see all things put under him. And they're saying, okay, that's Psalm 8, that's us. Well, I'm saying that Psalm 8, yes, is us, but this is also the Savior. And so having seen perplexity, let's consider finally this morning perspective. I'm going to read verse 9, but also read verse 10. He says, we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's going back to Psalm 8. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is rule and reign and dominion. And bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now we'll consider that more fully, verse 10, next week. What don't we see? We don't yet see all things put under him, but we do see him. We do see Jesus. We do see the Jesus who came into this world, the Jesus who spoke. This message began to be proclaimed by him, confirmed by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs and wonders. You see Jesus. The Jesus who came into this world, the Jesus who preached, the miracle-working Jesus. And you may not yet see all things subjected to him, though all things are. You do not yet see it lived out in the reality that we will see it in the world to come. But nonetheless, you do see him. And consider the him that you see. That helps us in some ways make sense of the world in which we live and the tension between the already and the not yet, and that also fills us with hope to cling to him. Now, the idea could be among some that if Jesus is this great king that you talk about, this one superior, to which of the angels did he ever say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever? But to the Son, he says, and he has this rule and this reign. You say, well, I would expect things then, if he's really ruling and reigning, that the world would look different than it is. I would expect that. And I would expect that if he is all that you say he is, that when he came into the world, because one of the promises is, let all the angels of God worship him, that he would enter this world with a power and a strength and a dominion befitting his dignity and his kingship. But he says, consider the Jesus that we see. You know about him, don't you? You know enough about him to believe in and to hope in him. You know enough about him to have life, eternal life, and joy and comfort. The world to come has, as it were, crashed into our present world. Not with the fullness that it will be, but these are the last days. And we have tasted of the power of the world to come. But we do not yet see its fullness, but we do see him. And let's focus on what we do see. All things in the world to come will be subject to him and to us as we are united to him. The meek will inherit the earth. There is a world where, after all men have bowed the knee and proclaimed him Lord to the glory of God the Father, a world in which wickedness is fully and forever conquered in the world and in our hearts. But we do not yet see that world. And so we have to ask, where are we in the story? We haven't read the last chapter. Well, we've read it, but we haven't lived it. Where are we in the timeline? What is our lot now versus what will be? Now, some want what we will have later now. All of it now. That's been the case throughout history. It's the case now in some. But a theology of glory, there are some who have what you would call, they are theologians of glory, and there are theologians of the cross. Now, in the best sense, we ought to be both. But the glory is not a repudiation of the cross. Rather, it is an embrace of it. And again, the God of reversal, and the God of paradox shows his glory in the way of suffering. And his great means of triumph is not a tank, but a cross. And if you want the crown, it gets there by way of the cross. Listen to what Colossians 2 says, verses 13 and following. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That is, in the cross. And that's why our message to a sick and rebellious world is not Christ will conquer and destroy you. It's that he's willing to forgive and save you. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And that's why we, when you read passages like this, need to hold in tension those great words. We preach Christ and him crucified. Glory, Christ, honor, but by way of the cross. Glory and honor in tasting death. Glory and honor in suffering. He was made a man. And in that he was made a man, he was made lower than the angels. Because in the rank of dignity there, you have God and you have angels and you have men. And then you have animals and other things beneath us. But in that realm of glory, of who gets all that glory, and you look at the splendor of an angel and men fall down and worship, men look as though they're terrified in a way they don't when they see people. But Christ comes in the days of his humiliation, becomes a man, a full man, and his glory is seen for us, not just in these promises of exaltation, we glory in those, but we glory in his suffering and his death. The King of glory, born of a virgin, born under the law, bearing the curse of the law, this is our message. This one who by the suffering he underwent, a suffering no angel could know. How many angels have died? How many angels have ever been arrested and tormented by men? How many angels have had put upon them the sin of mankind? None. So as it were, it's beneath their dignity. Can't do that to them, but it was done to the Son who became a man. Who again, by the suffering he underwent, a suffering no angel could know or experience or accomplish, is crowned with glory and honor, splendor and majesty and worship belong to him, not just as the lion, but as the lamb. His glory and honor is not merely in the dignity and worth of being an image bearer. All human beings are worthy of this dignity and honor. But glory and honor for being a man, it's not that. Psalm 8 does teach that there is a glory and honor that belongs to man as an image bearer of God and as one who will inherit the earth. There is an honor and glory to man. But the glory and honor of Christ is in accordance with him fulfilling the will of God, as our text proclaims, that by the grace of God, because of the love of God and the mercy of God, this one tasted death. And again, that's not how we think. People that get glory and honor and majesty, they don't get arrested and spat on and beaten and whipped and hanged on crosses reserved for the worst of criminals and for slaves. They live at ease and wear fine clothes and eat great food and have everybody do everything they say. They pay homage to him. But this one comes and he tastes death. That is, he experiences death for everyone. Every one of us in Christ, Jew and Gentile, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation from Adam's helpless and sinful race. He tastes death. The ever-living one, the Prince of Life, tastes death. And he does it for us in our place. He dies the death we deserve to die. He died on a cross, not for himself, but for us. Because of us, because of our sin, he, the spotless Lamb of God, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the glory and the honor and the majesty of Jesus is here tied not to his crown, though that is referenced earlier, not to his throne, but to his suffering and his death. Behold him there, we sing. Paul says, I placarded, that is, I put on billboards of your mind, Christ in him crucified. And I spoke to you unashamedly about the shame-filled cross. And our minds and the minds of the Gentile world and the mind of the Jewish world struggle with the scandal and the foolishness of this. Hey, I've got a message, dark and broken and sin-bound world. It's about God becoming a man. Oh, and what happened when he did? Well, you read the Greek gods and what happened when they come, but this one does what none of them would do. He humbles himself to the point of death. And brethren, maybe at times we struggle with this because weakness and foolishness is not the message of the American church. I've thought today that if we were to have a movie and the way, you know, where the cross would be, right? How would you make it today? Guy takes a hammer, takes a nail, and he starts to come down, and Jesus grabs it, right? That's what we would expect. Grabs it, twists it, punches the guy, picks up his cross, smashes everybody with it. That's how we'd make the movie. But that's not what God revealed. Now, he brings a message of weakness and foolishness because, as Paul said to the Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so we preach Christ and Him crucified. Yes, risen. Yes, at the Father's right hand. Yes, worthy of our life and love and obedience. But the world in which every knee shall bow is not yet. And because it is not yet, the day of grace and the day of the gospel is still with us. And we who understand, as Paul did, the terror of the Lord, understand that such a day is coming, the terror of the Lord is coming, the day in which all things under him will be seen, the day in which the wicked will be sought and they will be no more, is yet a day now in which we plead with the wicked to come under him. And we are the ambassadors who bear, the word of God says, not only the message of our King, but we bear the heart of our King. And in that regard, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we speak as though God were pleading through us. I almost preached on that this morning. And going back to this issue of urgency, and I thought, are there more striking words in all of the Bible than this? God pleads. Listen, kings don't plead. Kings decree and people cower. Kings say to their enemies, bow or be destroyed. This king says, yes, in essence, you could say that, but he comes and he pleads, be reconciled to me. Be reconciled to me. As though God were pleading through us, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ. How did one who ruled and reigned in heaven step into time and became lower than the angels in his humanity and then far lower in his suffering? He did it that he might bear the wrath of God. That this one who now rules in heaven does so in a way that perplexes us in this world. And yet because he suffered and because he died, he is even now crowned with glory and honor. And because, as we read this morning, our testimony like Paul is that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, that we love him and want to serve him. O Jesus, we adore thee upon the cross, our King. What a marvel that the one who will one day destroy his enemies is so willing to make his enemies his friends by the cross. If that's you, then understand this King who will rule in such a way. Listen, if you doubt it now, you will not doubt it then. There will be no atheists or doubters or scoffers or agnostics in the world to come. All will have seen the glory and majesty of the Son. And every knee will bow before him, but he bids you and pleads even now by the cross by which he suffered to become his friend. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of the person and work of Christ and do pray that you would draw out our hearts in affection toward him, in a desire to make him known. Father, to make known his cross, to preach Christ crucified and risen and coming. Our Father, we thank you that we have such a Savior and such a gospel. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.